pleasure to be here, a real delight. And for me, not just a privilege, and probably at the end of the evening fun, but also very moving, because this is the place that I came to first before the independence of Singapore. And I've come to it over the years and seen you grow into the tremendous position you're in today. And it's a real joy to come back. So thank you from the depths of my heart. On Sunday, I spoke on the title, Two Words That Changed the World, but I never actually bothered to say what the two words were. I thought it was so obvious, the two words of Jesus, follow me. But let me make quite clear tonight what I'm talking about. I want to argue that we're in a solemn moment for humanity and for the Church of Jesus, but that the advanced modern world is posing a challenge to the Church that is the greatest challenge ever faced, greater even than the great persecutions the Church has survived. That's what I'm talking about. Normally, if you look at challenge and response, you put the challenge first and then the response second. When I wrote on this, I reversed it for a simple reason, that in the West, there are so many Christians demoralized and depressed that I thought that if I wrote the challenge first, they'd be even more depressed without the response. So I wrote the response first, and then the challenge is coming, and I want to do the same here tonight. June 1940 was a turning point in World War II, the Battle of Britain, the first aerial battle in history. Before it and after it, our British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, gave two of his most famous speeches, the one before, the most famous of all, ending in the great words, "This was their finest hour." But there were two sentences in that speech no one picked up on at the time. But after the war, they set off a huge discussion among Christian thinkers in Europe. What Churchill said was this: "The Battle of Britain is about to begin. On the outcome of this battle depends the future of Christian civilization." And after the war, these Christian thinkers, T.S. Eliot the poet, Jacques Maritain the philosopher, and many, many others, including theologians, they raised the question, were the victors of World War II really that Christian? What did it mean for any nation or civilization to call itself Christian? And what were the prospects for restoring some Christian culture and civilization in the West today? And of course, they were in the 1940s. 70 years later, that discussion has arisen again, but you can see how far Europe has gone from the gospel, and now even America, visibly declining and slipping away, running away from the gospel in many, many points. And I want to raise the question, what are the prospects for the Church prevailing in the teeth of the advanced modern world and being powerful again in culture, whether it's in the West or in the East? And certainly if we're looking here, it'll be through Chinese followers of Christ making the impact that others did in other times. So let me set out a number of points before you, if we have time for all of them. All rather too fast, so by all means challenge me, ask me to clarify things when we come to the Q&A at the end. First, hold in the back of your mind some of the great tasks facing the Church in the 21st century. I'll mention just three. First, we need to prepare the global South. Everybody knows the gospel is exploding in the global South. I don't need to tell you that in Asia. Sub-Saharan Africa, Asia, where I happen to be born in Hunan, the epicenter may be one of the fastest growths of the Church in 2,000 years. We look at the global South and the stories we know that you know so well, they're true, they're inspiring, they're encouraging. But many people who tell you the story, and many of the books written on this, Forget the sting in the tail. Much of the global south is largely pre-modern. And what has done in the church in the Western world is its capitulation and captivity to the advanced modern world. In other words, the global south must not do what the West has done. And the Western Christians have to say humbly, don't do what we did. Learn from our failures and have a quality of discipleship that can prevail against the teeth of the challenges that we're going to be looking at this evening. The second great task is to win back the Western world. Not that it's anything particularly special, but for the West is their Jerusalem. Now, for you here, the West is the uttermost parts of the earth, just as you to the West is the uttermost parts of the earth. But we need in the West to consider how we win back the West, not in a political crusade, not in a culture war, but winning people back truly to Jesus and the good news of Jesus and living his way. Now, any of you know your history, you know the West is the product of two earlier missions to the West. The first was the conversion of the Roman Empire, an incredible achievement under the Holy Spirit. The faith that the Romans despised as a bunch of Galilean misfits replaced the faith of mighty Rome itself. But as you know, when the Western Empire fell, not the Eastern, it lasted another 1,000 years in Constantinople, when the Western Empire fell, the Dark Ages were very dark. War, tribalism, plague, violence, you name it. And the second mission to the West, because much of the Western Church fell with the Western Empire. The second mission to the West was the conversion of the barbarian people. It took much longer and is much less known. 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th centuries. And I'm proud to say as an Irishman, they came down in missionaries and little flimsy coracles and sailed to France. And you can follow the trail of Celtic crosses down through France into Switzerland, northern Italy, Germany, and so on. And the Irish missionaries brought the Gospels, brought scripture, brought literacy, brought education, and sowed the seeds for what became later Christendom. And of course, we today are living in the West in the twilight, many, many centuries later, of that second mission to the West. But instead of the gloom and doom, which many Western Christians have, we in the West have got to say, by God's grace, we've got to move out again, just as they moved out after the collapse of the Roman Empire, and win the West back to the Lord. And of course, we need your help. And thank God for the brothers and sisters from China and Korea and Africa and many other places who are coming, because, as I'll be saying, Western Christians in many ways have lost much of the gospel. And you have a courage and a boldness and often a power in the Holy Spirit which Western Christians have lost, and we need your help to win back our part of the world, just as we will help you as you spread out in these parts of the world. The third great task, hold this in the back of your mind too, is to contribute to the human future. A feature of the global era is that the grand questions of the world are converging because of globalization, creating a crunch of issues which will need to be answered in the lifetime of all of you under 35, in your adulthood. That's why you're called the crunch generation. I don't want to go into the issues tonight, that's another topic. But many of these issues are profound for the very future of humanity. Many of the philosophies and religions of the world have no interest at all in them. Many of them have some interest, but no answer. And you can see on many of these issues, the crunch comes down to a real debate and an argument between followers of Jesus and atheists and secularists and increasingly people following the Prophet Muhammad. But we who say that Jesus is the answer and the gospel gives us the answer, as these titanic questions are being raised, we've got to be there with the answer and bringing them for Christ's sake and the future of humanity. Now, hold those in the back of your mind, because there are huge issues that go beyond the more particular things I'm talking about tonight. Secondly, think of the surprising relationship of the good news of Jesus to culture and civilization. I'm going to use those words. What do I mean? You can define both of them very complicated ways or very simply, but a culture, put simply, is a way of life lived in common. So you can talk about Chinese culture, French culture, teenage culture, or whatever. Now, it's not surprising, although the gospel says nothing about culture. But Jesus calls his followers to him and to live his way. Now, he calls us one by one, but we're not called to live one by one. We come to him one by one, and we live together as the body of Christ, the community of Christ, living his way together. And not surprisingly, that produces, for better or worse, a Christian culture. Sadly, sometimes for worse, when Christians don't live the way of Jesus. But when they do, the world can see something of the good news lived out in the life of the way Christians live. So we shouldn't be afraid of the word culture. What's a civilization? Again, you can put it very simply. A civilization is essentially a culture with sufficient extension. It spreads wide enough. It's not just a village. With sufficient duration, it lasts long enough. It's not a flash in the pan. And sufficient, above all, elevation. It reaches a prowess, an excellence in some field. Might be the military, might be science, might be philosophy, like the Greeks. But such an elevation that people say, this is a civilization. Now, most of the great civilizations of history didn't know Jesus, didn't have the scriptures. But many of them were still great. I mentioned the Greeks. Now, we understand why. They didn't know the gospel, but we know that they were made in the image of God and capable of greatness in area after area after area. So we're not surprised. And since all truth is God's truth, we can be quick to recognize wherever greatness is, whether it's atheists loving people or pagans with incredible art or whatever it is, we should be quick to recognize that in some ways the gospel is unnecessary to civilization. Don't misunderstand me on that one. But go deeper than that. You might say, reading the four gospels, that the gospel is unlikely to produce a civilization. Jesus never talked about it. He didn't talk about half the things that are in our daily newspapers or on our television screens. He renounced force. His kingdom was a different kingdom. And yet, historians say it's undeniable that one of the greatest of all civilizations, Western civilization, is decisively Christian. Now, the West owes a lot to the Greeks. Think of philosophy, science, democracy, and many, many other things. The West owes a lot to the Romans, above all, the art of governance and even central heating. But the gospel owes most to the Hebrews and to Jesus. And you take some of the best features of the West. You don't often see them today with the West in decline. But if you look at things like the Western philanthropy, a culture of giving and caring, atheist historians say that goes back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or the Western tradition of reforms goes back to the prophets and to Jesus. The banning of infanticide, the stand against the gladiatorial games, Las Casas fighting the conquistadores, their terrible treatment of the native Indians. William Wilberforce and the abolition of slavery, the greatest social reformer of all human history, and an evangelical. And of course, right down to Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement. Almost all of the great movements of reform in Western history until recently were inspired by our Lord and led by people who had a deep faith in our Lord. Or take a third gift, the rise of the universities. They might owe something to Plato's Academy, but they came out of the cathedral schools, Bologna, the Sorbonne, my own university, Oxford, and then Cambridge, and so on. And you can see very clearly, if you look at their mottos and many of the architecture and so on, they came directly from the gospel. Or you move on to modern science. Ancient science, the Greeks, yes. Preserved by the Muslims, yes. But modern science comes out of the matrix of what? The Reformation. Or the fifth great gift, the Human Rights Revolution. The Human Rights Revolution, which is powerful in the entire world today, it doesn't come from the Enlightenment. It comes from Christians who knew that humans were precious and had an inalienable dignity because they're made in the image of God. And you can see today, atheists scrambling today to find a foundation for human rights. And their current views don't give them any. These are the great gifts of the gospel, and there are others, and they're undeniably gifts of Jesus and the good news that he brought. So we've got to say, it's a surprising relationship, and yet a very profound relationship. And we need to be not apologists for civilization, but just grateful for the gifts of the gospel, and humble enough to confess when the church has gone badly wrong in exercising many of them. Move on, thirdly, though, to an even more important point. Explore the secrets of the dynamism of the power of the church in culture. Now, some people think that very question is impertinent. In other words, when the church is powerful, it's the power of the Lord, and that's the end of it. So to say anything else is blasphemous. I don't think so. Clearly, the power is the Lord's. But the church, as a junior partner, trusting the Lord, obeying the Lord, living the way of Jesus, does it in a certain way that gains power too. And you can see in history, the gospel not only changes individual lives, it does, but it changes cultures and many lives together. And that's what we need again today. But how? C.S. Lewis answered it like this. He said, the unique thing about the Christian gospel is both world-affirming and world-denying simultaneously. He said, there are many religions and philosophies that are world-affirming. Atheism, Confucianism. They only have this world, so it's no big deal for them to affirm this world. Then there are others that are world-denying, Buddhism supremely, said to be the most gigantic no to human aspirations ever delivered. But the Christian faith, Lewis pointed out, is both world-affirming, because God created a world that's good, and even after the fall is still good. And so Christians appreciate art and music and education and many, many good things. But at the same time, the church has its fasts as well as its feasts. Sacrifice, as well as fulfillment and joy. And the Christian faith, Lewis says, is blessedly double-edged. World-affirming, world-denying. And that gives it a power to shape culture that no other faith has. Another, and I would say even greater, analysis is St. Augustine's. Some of you may have read his book, The City of God. He writes as Rome falls. 800 years of Roman dominance and Rome falls. A fall beyond belief, as they said. But he had a problem on two sides. On the one hand, the pagans were saying, there you go, we've abandoned the stern, powerful Roman gods, which were capable of running an empire, and this soft, merciful, gracious Jesus can't do it. We've abandoned the Roman gods and Rome has fallen. And he had to answer them. But the other half of the problem was in the church. Not long before, Rome had persecuted the church mercilessly under the Emperor Diocletian. But then when the Emperor Theodosius declared Rome Christian officially, many Christians baptized Rome into the kingdom. And so they had the idea Rome would spread and the kingdom would spread, and then Rome fell. And so they were demoralized because they'd hitched the kingdom to Rome. And Augustine had to answer them. And he does it in his great book, The City of God. He says, There are two types of humanity, those who love themselves, which gives rise to the city of man, typified in the Old Testament by Babylon and in his time by Rome, today by Washington and London and Beijing and you name it. But then he said there's those who love God above themselves, and that gives rise to the city of God, typified by Jerusalem and the kingdom of God in the church. Now, here's his point. Ultimately, the two of them are completely different. But immediately, here and now, they're intermingled and you can't separate them. But we are in the city of man, although we're only alien residents or resident aliens in the city of man. We are citizens of the city of God. So he's going back to our Lord. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, when I say that, you all have heard many speakers and preachers doubtless saying that 100 ways. Jesus calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul says we're not conformed, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. The early church said about the Israelites that they were commanded by God to plunder the Egyptian gold. The Lord told them to plunder the gold. But then they're condemned by God when they use that gold to set up a golden calf. In other words, as one church statement put it, we're called to be against the world for the world. Now, those things are very easy to say. In, not of. Not conformed, transformed. Plunder the gold, but no golden calf, and so on. And preachers love to say it. I love just saying it. But here's the point. Saying it doesn't do anything. It's when the church lives that in, but not of, that it creates a tension with the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And that tension with the world becomes culture shaping. Now you can see immediately there's two extremes which leave the church impotent. One is to be not in the world at all. So otherworldly, we're no earthly use. The other, of course, is to be in the world and of the world, worldly. And either otherworldliness or worldliness leave the church absolutely impotent and unable to shape culture. It's no secret. If you look at a country like the United States, the overwhelming majority of Americans are still Christians, well above 70%. And yet tiny groups like, say, gays and lesbians, less than 2% of America, have much more cultural influence than Christians do currently. Why? The simplest, strongest answer is the American church is weak because it's worldly. It's more shaped by American culture than it is by the gospel at point after point after point. And I include, sadly, evangelicals increasingly. Now, what does it take to be in but not of? Well, clearly, three very simple but important things are involved. First is engagement. We have to be engaged with the world. That is not an option. We're called to be in it by our Lord. Secondly, though, we're called to discern. If we're in the world, we've got to judge and assess whether the world we're in is beneficial to the gospel or really hostile and dangerous to the gospel. We need to be discerning, testing the spirits, reading the signs of the times, making our calculation, resisting certain things, adapting other things because they're good. Discerning. And that's a thing the Western church deeply, deeply lacks. And the third thing, engagement, discernment, courage. When the world is hostile, or when it's incredibly seductive, we need people who are able to stand firm and say no. Courage. When the church lives like that, and truly is in but not of, the church is always culturally powerful. It's salty. It's light-bearing. And you've got to ask yourself, as you live in Singapore society, you are strong enough here to be a critical mass in Singapore. And if you're truly in but not of in every sector of Singapore society which God is calling you, and live like that, engaged, discerning, and courageous, there's no question the church here will make an extraordinary impact on Singapore life. Move one further. Let's raise the question of learning how the church grows in terms of its kingdom dynamics. This is a very interesting question because today, excellent scholarship has given us a massive amount of good analysis as to how ideas change culture. I don't mean Christian ideas, any ideas. I think of a long book, about 800 pages, describing how Chinese ideas, Egyptian ideas, Greek ideas, Enlightenment ideas, and so on, how they change a culture, how ideas change a culture. We've got a lot to learn from this. And what they say is very, very interesting. Now, it's accurate, it's true as far as it goes, but it's only true under the sun. In other words, it doesn't have the full dimensions of the kingdom taken into account. But if you read this stuff, which is excellent, it's not wrong, they make very simple points and we can learn some of it. For example, they point out it's through leaders rather than followers. Now you think, isn't that pretty obvious? But all of us who are evangelicals have to learn from that. Our Catholic brothers and sisters are much better at stressing leadership. Evangelicals used to be. The first awakening was led by great leaders. The second awakening, though, which has shaped much of modern evangelicalism, was the populist movement, the idea that everyone was good as everyone else. You didn't need education. You didn't need discipline. You didn't need seminaries and things like that. Everyone was good as everyone else, as long as they had a word in the scripture. And it gave rise to a populism that mass movements change everything. And evangelicals have been like that since, and there's a suspicion of leadership. Many evangelicals read 1 Corinthians 1, not many mighty, not many wise, and so on, and they almost read into it, not any mighty, not anyone. That's wrong. There are lots of leaders in the New Testament, and that misinterpretation drowns them out. If you read Acts 13 alone, here's a wonderful missionary city. Acts 13, the birth of missions. Among the people in the church in Antioch, one man is Manaen, a boyhood friend of Herod, brought up in the royal court, like Moses. No fishermen there. And then the missionary journey. Paul was no slouch. But as they go to the very first place, which you know is the island of Cyprus, who is the first convert on the first missionary journey? Fisherman? Peasant? Not in your life. Top man in the island. The Roman proconsul. The governor. And you can see, if you read carefully, the Bible has a wonderful stress on leaders leading and followers following. And that balance, and evangelicalism needs to recapture a proper understanding of the importance of leadership. A second point that the scholarship stresses is that ideas spread through the center of a culture more than the margins. Pretty obvious in a way, the center of a culture, whatever it is, it sets the agenda, creates the fashions, almost defines reality. And if you drop your influence at the center of the culture, it fans out. Where did the Apostle Paul always aim for? Rome. Rome. Now, this is not a matter of snobbery, but it's just a matter of fact. Where have, you look at America, where have Catholics put their universities? First one, the nation's capital, Georgetown. Where have evangelicals built their colleges? All round the boonies, in places that have almost zero influence on American culture. And you're surprised that evangelical, they founded Christianity Today, the leading magazine, in Washington. And it broke the heart of the founding editor when they retreated to suburban Illinois. It was a flight from the centers of engaging with the deepest ideas and the most important issues. We cannot duck them. The third little lesson is one we're all much better at. Ideas spread through networks, not individuals and not institutions, networks. Now, we're very good at this. The disciples, the Benedictines, the Moravians and their 100-year prayer meeting, John Wesley and his cell groups. I often say, teasing my Cambridge friends, Oxford's had 24, maybe 25 or 26 prime ministers. Cambridge has had two. Now, I'm teasing them. The real point is, the histories of Oxford say that the most influential Oxford graduate was not a president like Bill Clinton or a prime minister. It was John Wesley. Do you know that John Wesley, in one generation, lifted 20% of England out of poverty, not with anti-poverty programs, but by getting people to live the gospel in the context of those little accountability cell groups, and the impact was incredible. Or think of William Wilberforce and the Clapham Circle. Or think of C.S. Lewis and the Inklings. If you've ever been to Oxford, can you imagine these old guys drinking their tea, quaffing their beer in this scruffy little nondescript pub? Could ever dream that when they were reading their writings aloud to each other, millions of people in a generation or two would be reading their books and watching their films. But that little circle, incredibly stimulating. It's networks, not institutions. Now, all those three are secular ways of putting it. So we've got something to learn, but that's not the way of the kingdom. How does the kingdom spread? Well, I would say first, we see the kingdom spreads through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. How did the gospel get to Africa? The Spirit spoke to Philip and sent him to meet the Ethiopian official. How did it get to Europe? Paul did not have Europe in his, quote, next steps. He wanted to go to Asia Minor, Bithynia, but he's checked, blocked, frustrated. And then when he concludes, the Spirit is telling him through the vision of the man from Macedonia. And one historian says, when that rabbi unknown crosses from Troas to Philippi, he puts more stamp on the whole of world history than the great sea battle of Actium a few miles away. The Spirit led him. Most of us tonight are Gentiles. Peter didn't have us in mind. We were the dogs. We were the unclean. But the Spirit blasted apart his prejudices. And now, here in Singapore, I may not have to underscore that. I do in the West. The West, through our philosophy, our management, I often tease my friends who go to McKinsey, including my son, but the sort of McKinsey model, get your yellow pad, vision, mission, personnel, budget, timeline. You can just move through them all in a cool discussion in an hour or two, and of course, the bottom line of all is measurable outcomes. And that's it. You can figure the whole thing out. You can grow a church, put a man on the moon, market a perfume, you name it. You don't need God at all if you use that sort of McKinsey model. And that's how much of the Western church is operating. You can look online and see how to grow a church, and from soup to nuts, it's all there. Just follow the recipe. And where is the Holy Spirit? I'll come back to that in the second lecture. We need to rediscover that in the West. The Spirit leads. The only other point I make on this one is that great culture, and I hope you didn't understand what I said earlier, is more often a byproduct. It is not a goal. The church has shaped culture profoundly, but not by aiming to shape culture profoundly, but by the goal was faithfulness to our Lord. People fulfilling their callings in every sphere of their lives. And the fallout, the byproduct, was a change of culture. Take someone like Johann Sebastian Bach, one of the greatest musicians ever. He didn't set out to be a musical genius. You look at his writings and his music, he scrawls in the margins, "Glory be to the Lamb." Whether he's writing for the church or secular music, it's all part of his calling for the glory of the Lord. And the result? Incredible music. And the same is true of politics, of Wilberforce, and law, and all the other areas. Culture is not the goal. The goal is faithfulness in our callings, and great culture is the byproduct. Seeking first the kingdom of God, and thank God things are added. One last point. We need to learn from 2,000 years of Christian engagement with culture. The church has been at it now for 2,000 years. You'd think we were the wisest generation in history, but we're not. We all tend to make the same mistakes again. Let me just mention, many things you could say here, three of the paradoxical lessons from the 2,000 years engagement. The first is this: times of the greatest success often sow the seeds of the worst failures. The clearest example is Christendom. Christendom's under a cloud today because of what it did, but it was admirable in what it was trying to do. Christendom was to be the world's first consistently Christian society built out of nothing in the ruins of barbarian Europe. Incredible. Why did it go wrong? Well, one of the first historians of Christendom put it like this. He didn't realize quite what he was saying. He was actually a nephew of the Holy Roman Emperor. He said, "I set out to write the story of two cities." You can see what he's referring to, St. Augustine, city of God, city of man, in, not of. He said, "I set out to write the story of two cities, but actually, I realize now I'm only writing the story of one city, the city of God." Christendom was it. Successful, arrived, complete. What more did you need? No. There's always a tension. We're always fallen. We're sanctified, but there's an old nature in us still. And our best culture is striving to produce the city of God within the city of man. The city of man never disappears. The world is always with us. We're in it, although we shouldn't be of it. And when we forget that, there's no prophetic critique. If we're talking about only one city and we've arrived, the city of God's here, you don't need a prophet. You don't need a critic. We've arrived, and it went badly wrong. And Christendom perpetrated on the world the worst evils the church has ever perpetrated on the world, including the Inquisition and the excesses of the Crusades and many things we're still living down today after the horror of those times. But that's true of many parachurch ministries, many churches. They think they've arrived. Incredible growth, incredible success. They think they're unique or whatever. And that's the dangerous moment. The second thing is more encouraging, although it sounds like a cliche. The darkest hour is always just before the dawn. That, of course, is the story of every revival. 5 minutes before revival breaks out, the landscape spiritually is bleak. 5 minutes later, everything's changed. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has laid bare his arm. Everything's changed. If you look at American history, in the 1790s, Thomas Jefferson, the deist, was predicting evangelicalism would disappear and Unitarianism would triumph. And then, to the poor man's dismay, the Second Awakening. The Holy Spirit fell. Unitarianism almost disappeared. And the first 50 years of the 19th century were the evangelical century. So we should never, ever be gloomy and despondent and alarmist, but pray urgently that the Lord will turn things round. The last paradox is one that those of you who are younger will have to wrestle with. It's this: the church always goes forward best by going back first. Now that's counterintuitive to those of you who are under 40, because we're told today that everything depends on being relevant and up to date. And certainly in technology, you have to be. You've got a BlackBerry? That is so yesterday. iPhone 4? Oh my goodness. And so on. In technology, we have to be up to date, but not in every part of life. But it's given us this idea that the only moment that matters is the moment when the future becomes the present, the urgent now. Seize that with relevance and up-to-date, whatever, and you've got it made. But that way is the way of Protestant liberalism, shifting to the spirit of every age. That way is the way of the trendy emergent evangelicals who become trendy and transient. How does the church really go forward? Well, take the Reformation and the Renaissance. Both of them were powerful movements, incredibly progressive in the long run, but they were both movements of recovery. Something had been lost, so they had to go back. The Renaissance to the roots of classical learning, the Reformation, of course, back to Jesus. St. Paul, the New Testament, Galatians and Romans and so on. And by going back, they weren't reactionary. They're not going back to the first century. They're not even going back to the early church. They're going back to Jesus and the scriptures. And when they went back, they rediscovered what had been lost and they went forward powerfully. And that's the story of revival and reformation. And we should humbly say to ourselves, and certainly us in the West and other parts of the world, where we're weak as we are, is there something wrong with the gospel or is there something wrong with us? If so, what is it we've lost? The way forward is actually to go back and to see what it is we've lost. I'll finish with this thought. In that discussion 70 years ago, one of them raised the little question, looking at all the challenges of the modern world and so on, can the church be warmed again a third time? In other words, revived, reformed, restored to have power and integrity and effectiveness. One of them, Emil Brunner, the eminent Swiss theologian, said, I'm not sure. Pretty candid for a theologian. He wasn't sure the church could be revived in the teeth of the advanced modern world. But another of them, Christopher Dawson, a historian, this is how he answered. He said, of course, every true Christian should say, can the church be warmed again? Yes. Because it obviously goes back to our Lord. But, Dawson said, we must not answer too quickly or too lightly. Because on the outcome of that question depends the future of humanity. Do you get the stakes? We haven't looked at globalization and where it's leading us. But we are in an incredible moment for humanity. And I would argue with him that unless the church recovers its integrity, its effectiveness, living the way of Jesus in the advanced modern world, and the next session we'll look at that in more detail, then humanity is in trouble. But, more importantly, we will not be as faithful as we should be. The central challenge today is faithfulness. The recovery of integrity and effectiveness in living the way of Jesus against the challenges of the modern world. But when we do, all of history as well as the scriptures shows that the power of the gospel changes not just individuals, but entire cultures. And we can have confidence in the gospel, however dark the times and however challenging the situation. Let's have 5 minutes of Q&A this time, and I'll leave a bit more time next time, and then we'll have our break, and then we'll go to the second talk. Anyone got a question, whether of clarification or objection or whatever? Are there roving mics? Chris? Yeah. There are roving mics, okay. They will appear and rove.
If you have a question, you may want to put up a hand, so we'll run around with a mic. Hand it to you. Thank you so much.
No Singapore audience has gone silent on me so far, so I hope you won't be the first. Maybe we should have our break early then.
This is a very compliant audience. Going once, going twice. Yep.
Okay.
This mic there. Be patient with this.
Wait till it comes.
Yeah, keep going. Talking about Christendom, what do you think of? Christian companies. What are your thoughts about Christian companies, the role of Christian companies?
There are dangers when people talk about Christian art or Christian business, as if there's something clearly identifiable that you can put out there in the abstract. But you can see the gospel makes a huge difference in business when you have either leaders or workers at any level who are just living the way of Jesus at every point of their daily lives, whether it's the way they treat a client or whether they're looking at a spreadsheet or resisting corruption or whatever. And I'm grateful that my family has been an example of that. I said on Sunday, I'm descended from Arthur Guinness, who founded the brewery, which at one stage was the world's largest brewery. We don't own it now. But he came to Christ through John Wesley. And he happened to do his business with a Bible on his desk, but that wasn't what made it Christian. He followed Wesley's ideas, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can, and he tried to write into the whole of the brewery Christian principles at every stage. And his salaries were always slightly above the Irish average. He provided health care for the workers when no one did. Education, sports, all sorts of things. He did more in the 1750s than Google does today. And he just thought it through how you think Christianly about everything you do. And so you could say quietly that Guinness at its best, it drifted sadly in the 19th century later on, was truly a Christian business. Not that it set out to be a Christian business in abstract, but he just lived the way of Jesus in all his dealings, starting with honesty. So yes, but be careful of that word, Christian business. The trouble comes when you talk about Christian music, that often people are using music as a functional way of expressing the gospel. And Christian music properly is much, much more than that, as Christian art should be much, much more than that. So I'm a little leery of the term Christian business, but followers of Jesus, Christians in the business world, absolutely critical.
Thanks, Os. I think after that, we're all going to go out and get our pint of Guinness.
No. Chris. From the pastor, no less. Chris, you're a good man.
After this, supper.
So how does the church recognize where they are? I mean, whether they are the right way or not. How does the church recognize it? I think today they just go by the numbers, the count, but how does the church really recognize what is in the heart of the church? Where do they start?
Let me leave that till the next session. You know, in other words, in the scriptures, you have the role of the prophets. So the New Testament, David's men who are skilled in reading the signs of the times, or the New Testament admonition to test the spirits, or our Lord's rebuke of his generation that they could read the weather, but they missed the signs of the times right in front of their eyes. Now, what does these sort of things mean? Let me pick that up later. Terribly important, because a lot of Christians, as I said, are undiscerning. And we need people in the body of Christ who have a commitment to try and discern. None of us are right. Only the Lord knows the full facts of the situation. So we're as faulty as anyone else. But we need people committed to try and do that for the sake of the body. So in 1 Chronicles, you know, the men of David, they were skilled in reading the signs of the times, not to be pundits, in order to know what course Israel should follow. So Christian discernment should always be with a view to Christian action and obedience. But more of that in the second one. One more, and then we'll have a break.
Hi, my name is Takla. Just clarify the point about how is the kingdom spread, and you said about the great reversal, and it is so culture is not the goal but faithfulness. And I just wanted to clarify, so then is it wrong to then be aware to shape culture and we want to go after that, or is simply excellence in the day-to-day things that we do in our job that we should be then going after?
I actually didn't say anything about the great reversals. So that's one point on the talk. I just skipped over.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Now, clearly in the scripture, there is such a thing as Christian ambition. Paul uses the word. So ambition is double-edged. It can be good ambition if the goal is right and the means are right. So Paul talks about his ambition to please the Lord. He also talks about his ambition to spread the gospel where it's never been spread before. And he uses that ambition word. Also in the Bible, you have the notion of negative ambition, selfish ambition, ruthless ambition. So those are bad. But good ambition, with the right goals and the right means, terrific. And I think the best expression of it was actually the man after whom I've been named and never liked it, who is a friend of my grandparents. Wonderful book, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers. He was a friend of my grandparents, and my parents gave me the name, and I hate it. But the title is terrific, and I discovered later Oswald Chambers hated it too. But that's terrific. So that's what we're aiming. My utmost, our utmost for His highest. That's a Christian view of excellence and ambition. But what I meant by the point I skipped over, you know, we do look to great leaders, naturally. But the story of the kingdom, the last first, the humble exalted, the exalted humble, the Lord has all these surprising reversals because it's an upside-down kingdom. You know, here and I, Chris and I, up the front tonight. But if the Lord suddenly showed us the most important person in the church, it might be some lady that Chris has only spoken to two times, you know, but her prayers outweigh all our blabbering over a lot of years and so on. It was the Lord knows. And we should always thank God for the little people, the unseen people. And the Lord loves them and the Lord knows them. And we're grateful for them and the kingdom spreads through them, not just through the Billy Grahams and whatever. That's what I was going to say. Let's have our break.
Okay. Yep. Okay. Thank you so much, Os, for that. Let's take a 5-minute break. It's 9:10 on my watch, so we'll come back at 9:15. Is that all right? So for those who are new with us, the washrooms are on your left on the 3rd floor and on the 2nd floor on the ground floor. Thank you so much. 5 minutes time. See you back here. Thank you.
Yes, we are.
Two, three, four, testing, 1, 2.